God, our hearts, and a word of prayer, and then we'll get on with our Bible study tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you again for the time that we can gather together around your precious word, and allow your word to teach and instruct and guide us, and give us the insight that we all so desperately need. And even after years and years and years of looking into your word and rejoicing in your word, and God, we all admit that there's just so much more that we would love to learn and need to learn, but it really just boils down to the fact that this relationship of grace with you is indeed just that. It's a relationship of grace, a relationship of unconditional kindness and love and forgiveness based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And as we think about that this evening, as we study about that this evening, we do pray for insight and wisdom, that we would appreciate that to a greater degree, and to do so for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. One of the things that we talk about a lot here in this ministry, whether it's these Wednesday night Bible studies, whether it's the meetings on Sunday, or just gathering together around the Word of God, you will hear us use the phrase and the term, the finished work of Christ. Anybody ever heard us use that term? Maybe a couple times, right? The finished work of Christ. And that is such a vital term, such a vital phrase that we all, you know, not only keep using, but that we remind ourselves about on a regular basis. And so we want to spend a little bit of time tonight talking about that issue of the finished work of Christ, really from the standpoint of, well, what do we mean by that? What does, when we say the finished work of Christ, what does the Scripture mean by that? Why do we use such a phrase? And is it legitimate? And is it something that we can trust in, believe in, and rest in? Okay. Well, the idea is, if you look over with me to John, go over with me in the Gospel of John, if you would. And let's start over here in the Gospel of John, chapter number 19. John chapter number 19. When you're reading here in John chapter number 19, this is John's account of, here in chapter 19, of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. Specifically where we're going to be reading. If you look at John chapter 19, I'm going to start at verse 28. John 19, verse 28. And it says this. John 19, in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And then notice verse 30 very carefully. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, okay, what are the next three words there? It is finished. And he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. In the context, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is on the cross. If you'll look down at verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And so on. So you can see that he's on the cross at this point. When the Lord Jesus Christ was actually physically on the cross, he speaks from the cross. He speaks actually seven different times. We're not going to look at all that tonight. We've looked into some of those details before. I want us to focus especially tonight on this particular one here at verse 30 again. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. I trust that you will recall that the Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking about his own death, he said that, hold John 19, hey Mike, come on in, and turn back to John chapter 10. Hold John 19 and go back to John chapter number 10 and notice what he says over here. It's a very important connection here. Look back to John chapter number 10. And the Lord Jesus Christ says at verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Now watch verse 18 very carefully. He says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." That's an important confirmation by the Lord. It's an important statement the Lord Jesus Christ says here. When he says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." You ever thought about the fact that no one actually killed the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, wait a minute. Is that a contradiction? I mean, they obviously crucified him. And yet he says here, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." If you think about that, when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, who is it that determined when he died? He did is exactly right. He determined when he died. He did something that no man has ever done before. You and I can't do that. You cannot bow your head right now and just give up your ghost. Go ahead and try it. Now, you might bow your head and fall asleep, especially the two sitting on the couch over there, but all right. But go ahead and try to bow your head and just give it. Let's see if you can give up the ghost right now. You ever tried that? Yeah. Okay. So you can't do that. When it says over here in John chapter number 19 at verse 30, when it says here at John chapter number 19 and verse 30, go back there if you would. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave. He freely, voluntarily gave up the ghost at that point. And the reason he gave it up at that point is based upon the previous statement he just said there, which is, "It is finished. It is finished." Prior to this point, well, let me ask it this way. If you were to say something's finished, what are you saying? Whatever you're doing, if you're saying it's finished, what are you saying? Yeah, it's done. Whatever it was that you were doing at the time that you had determined it would have an end when it's all completed and so forth, you would say it is done, right? What's that? Some would say Miller time. Is that what he says at home after mowing the grass? Come on now. We're going to have to go check. He's been watching too much football lately, right? Yeah, he's been watching too much football lately, I guess. Or Starbucks time. There you go, to wake everybody up. But you understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "It is finished," something had to have been completed by that point. Okay. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, you know, and they did, you know. So, at any rate, when he says it is finished here, well, something was finished. I got to tell you this personal testimony. I do remember as a child seeing and hearing that verse, and it stuck with me for years. I just remember hearing that, and even back then, I got to thinking, well, you know, if he said it was finished, what did that mean? Because I didn't know what it meant. I just know when you said it's finished, something must have been done, you know. Well, what does it mean? And that's why we use the term the finished work of Christ. And of course, it wasn't until many years later that somebody began to share with me about what actually happened on the cross and everything, and they would use a verse like that. And I thought, man, that if the Lord Jesus Christ said it is finished, then something had to have been completed prior to him bowing his head and giving up the ghost. And of course, the question is, what was that? And again, I know we've talked about this many times, and we'll talk about it more and more because we do. It's fundamental. It's essential, right, and so forth, right? So when we talk about the finished work of Christ, you first of all want to remember that Christ is the one who used the term finished. We're not inventing that term. Religion, Christianity is not making that term up. You've been to church, you've heard that concept, right? You've heard him say it is finished. It's nothing new. He's the one that used that term. But when we say that, when we use the idea of the finished work of Christ, what do we mean by that? What actually was finished when he said it was finished? Now, there's a whole checklist of things, right? But what immediately comes to mind? What are some things that immediately come to mind? Okay, you know what? The number one issue had to do with the sins of the world. That's the number one issue. When you read the scriptures as to what was happening while Christ was on the cross, why he was on the cross, he was not dying here as a martyr. Sometimes you'll hear people say that he died as a martyr. Well, that's nonsense. That's utter nonsense. He didn't die as a martyr. He died as a sacrifice. His death was a sacrifice. All right? It wasn't as a martyr. Those are two entirely different things. All right, you can name all the martyrs you want and so forth, but none of the martyrs that died died paying for your sins and my sins. The Scripture teaches, when it looks at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it looks at his death, as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. That's how the Scripture views that. That's how all the New Testament writers view the cross work of Christ. So the number one issue, when we talk about the finished work of Christ, it has to do with the fact that when he says it is finished, he did something in relationship to the sins of mankind. If you'll go with me over to 1 Corinthians 15. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see what the Word of God says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, start with me at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Now watch this very carefully. "How that Christ died..." What are the next three words? See, Scripture says that He died for our sins. By the way, that's good news. And I know you all know this. I know you've heard this and so forth. But that's good news, by the way. And it's news that you want to hear again and again and again. Scripture says the reason for his death is in relationship to sins, but not his own sins, somebody else's sins, our sins. See that? It says how that Christ died for our sins. His death was connected with our sins. His death was a sacrificial death. That verse says how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4 says, and that he was what? He was buried, and, very important, is what? That he what? See, his death would mean nothing without what? Without the resurrection. In this same chapter, look a little bit further ahead at verse 12. Look a little bit further ahead at verse 12. We want to pick up a couple of other issues here, truths here about his death and the purpose of his death. I'm going to start at verse 12 in the same chapter. It says this. Verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead," which Paul preached that, right? Peter preached that. James preached that. John, they all preached that, right? "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You understand Paul's question there? What's his question?
How can you say that?
How can you say what?
Yeah,
see, if Paul's out preaching that Christ rose from the dead, and these people say they believe in Christ, yet some are saying there's no such thing as resurrection. Paul's saying, wait a minute, that's an utter contradiction. And he's going to go on to say that. Verse 13, he says, "But if there be no resurrection, then the first problem is then Christ didn't rise." And verse 14, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." See the simple logic there? If there's no such thing as bodily, actual, real resurrection, then Christ did not raise from the dead, period. And if Christ did not raise, then Paul is a false witness. So is Peter, so is John, etc. Now look what else he says. Verse 17. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." Now look at the next phrase. What does it say? So therefore, that statement there, "ye are yet in your sins." If Christ didn't raise from the dead, you're yet in your sins. Therefore, there has to be a link between the death of Christ and your sins. You see what I'm driving at there? There has to be a link, a connection between the death of Christ and obviously the resurrection and your sins. If Christ did not rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. Therefore, the fact that he rose from the dead says something about your sins. It says that he paid for your sins and hence made that available to any and everyone who would trust that. That's good news, right? For I remember the first time I ever heard that. Of course, I thought it was too good to believe and too simple and so forth. But I'm man, it's the best news I ever heard. You know, other than of course my wife saying yes when I asked her she'd marry me, right? that was pretty good news too, right? That's why a lot of people don't believe it, because it seems too simple. Exactly right, okay? But you can see the connection clearly when it says over at 1 Corinthians 15:3, back to verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died." That's true, but He died for our sins. That's why He died. He died as a sacrifice. When He said on the cross, "It is finished," it had something to do with sins. Look at how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 19, it says this. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's kind of interesting. To impute something to someone is to do what? What are you doing? To put to their account. So that verse says that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Reconciling would mean to do what? What would that mean? You're bringing together. See that? If you reconcile something, that means there was alienation, right? There was separation, right? So God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So wait a minute then. If God wasn't imputing man's trespasses unto them, who did He impute them to? The Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happened, that's when Christ died. If you read a little further ahead, it says, "Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you." Beseech is like to beg, to implore. "Beseech you by us, we pray you." We beg you. He's like, he said in Christ that, "Be ye reconciled to God." Well, on what basis? Verse 21. "For He that begot the Father hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Why? "That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him."
Our efforts are nowhere involved.
Our efforts are nowhere involved in our works, our promises, our commitment, our doing good, our, you know, it's all about Christ here. It's all about what He did. Isn't that amazing? What Paul teaches us here, what the Scripture teaches us here, is that there was this amazing exchange. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross there, God, you now know through such as verses like that. If you didn't have verses like this, you'd have no reason to claim such a thing. That here, the Son of God on the cross, God was taking the sins of the world and imputing them to Christ, putting them to Christ's account, even though Christ never, ever even sinned one time. Wouldn't that almost seem unfair? It would be unfair if this was not the perfect and only one that could pay for our sins. And so our sins, the sins of humanity, they were imputed to Christ. And when they were imputed to Christ, that's what was happening on the cross. And when He paid for those sins, when that was accomplished, then you know what He said? He said, "It is finished." If that's true, and it is, I don't say if in the sense of doubting it at all, but if that's true, what else does that mean? And it means a lot of things, but what else does that mean? Any ideas? What's that? Yeah, if something's finished, then there's nothing else you can add to it. That's why we call it the finished work. He says at verse 21, "For He hath made Him," that's Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." Why? "That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Listen to the offer. This is amazing. The offer is this. God says, back up in verse 20, he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. See, God is begging people. God is beseeching you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. See that? The offer from God is this. I took your sins and I placed them on Christ. And Christ and I willingly discussed that before the foundation of the world. And Christ agreed to become the sacrifice. And I took your sins and placed them on Christ. And Christ willingly went to the cross. He says, I've come to do thy will, the Father's will. And when your sins were placed upon him, Christ died. He pays for those sins. He says, it is finished. And now the offer is, based upon the resurrection of Christ, God says, now what I'll do is I'll take his righteousness and I'll give it to you. And I'll give it to you as a free gift. No payment. You can't pay him for it. You can't promise to do better next time. You can't add to it. Like you said a moment ago, you can't add to something that's already done. I mean, is that a pretty good offer? Is that pretty good exchange? He took our...
No downside.
Yeah, there's no downside. There's no downside at all. It all is upside. All to heaven, right? Not truly. Well, it's amazing. Yeah. Look how Paul says it over in 1 Timothy 2. Look how the Scripture says it over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 here. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Look at 1 Timothy 2. Now this time, I'm going to start at verse 3. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 2 at verse 3, and it says this, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Is God interested in the salvation of mankind? Yeah. Like, okay, that's obviously what the death of Christ is all about, right? And it says at verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. What are the next two words there? For who? For how many? For all. We've asked the question before. If Christ didn't die for everyone, then how do you know he died for you? See, you wouldn't know that, would you? If Christ didn't pay for the sins of all humanity, then you wouldn't know for sure whether his death paid for your sins. It would be a guess. It would be a gamble. But because the Scripture tells us he gave himself a ransom for all, that's how you know he died for you. By the way, that little bit of information right there wasn't always known. In fact, I'm going to have you hold your verse there. Hold 1 Timothy 2. And go back with me, if you would, to Matthew 26. Go to Matthew 26. Look over to Matthew chapter number 26. Let's do a comparison here. Matthew 26, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on the earth, he says this. He said this in the presence of the disciples at Matthew 26. I'm going to start at verse 26. 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. This is what people often refer to in terms of like the Lord's Supper and so forth. Okay, the Last Supper before he was crucified. Verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Now watch verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for... It's interesting. That verse says it's shed for many for the remission of sins. Now is there a difference between saying his blood is shed for many as compared to saying his blood is shed for all? Is that a difference? That's a gigantic difference. Okay. What was you, say something? Okay. That's a huge difference, okay? Well, what is the difference? Well, when you're back over here, remember in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said that He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is focusing His ministry back here in the Gospels on the nation of Israel. When He says He gave Himself a ransom, His blood is going to be shed for many, He has Israel in view at the time. But that's not the whole story, is it? The New Testament, the Bible, doesn't stop with Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or even Acts and so forth. You've got another apostle that was raised up on the scene, the Apostle Paul. And it's not until you come to his writings you find that there's a little bit more to the story. In fact, there's a lot more to the story. It's pretty cool, isn't it? And we find through the Apostle Paul that he gave himself a ransom for all. Now, I'm going to kind of sidetrack just a little bit here. I want to stay on the passage here in Matthew 26, where he says that his blood was going to be shed for many. Perhaps you have heard the idea among some that Christ only died for a certain number of people. The elect is what they call it. That before the foundation of the world, that God already pre-chose who was going to be saved, and therefore everybody else, kind of tough luck, kind of a thing. You know, people actually live with that concept. It's called fatalism. Predestination, Calvinism, and Christianity is what they call it. But it's the idea that the future is all already determined. That you really can't change it. It's all already determined. The day of your death is determined. You know, the events determine whether you're going to go to heaven or hell is determined. It's all prefixed by God. There are people that actually believe all that. And unfortunately, in Christianity, they teach that concept. Okay? What's that? It's very popular out there. It's a prominent view. It comes under the category known as Calvinism, election, predestination, things like that. But it's the idea that God has, before the foundation of the world, already chosen who He's going to save, and everybody else will just kind of tough luck. Okay? And what they do, a passage like this, since Christ said that the blood is shed in the New Testament for many, therefore, they conclude, well, that's just those that God already chose. So if you're not one of the chosen, then, yeah, you got no chance of ever being forgiven of all of your sins. You're going to spend eternity in hell, lick and fire, paying for all your sins. Listen, that isn't what the Bible teaches, though. That's not all that the Bible teaches. That's taking a verse completely out of its context to support some theology instead of to teach what the Bible says. It certainly would be that, by the way. Yes, it would be. Yeah. When the Lord Jesus Christ says here that it's for many, shed for many, the context is for Israel. We're going to look at that a little bit further in detail in just a moment, okay? Now, if you would go back to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 2, 6 says this. 1 Timothy 2, 6 says this. Who gave himself a ransom. Next two words there. For all. Now that's different than many. And it's not because Christ was lying back there, and it's not because Matthew's account of it is wrong, or that Paul is wrong. It's just Paul has some further advanced information that wasn't proclaimed by Christ at the time. Okay? And aren't you glad, by the way, for the fact that you now know Christ died for all? Because since He died for all, that means He died for you. But it includes that, doesn't it? And by the way, that's true too, okay?
Yeah. The people who believe that you just died for certain amount of people, I justify this by saying, well, all in the many.
That is what they do, by the way. Yeah. For example, when even the Gospel of John says, for God so loved the world, they say, well, that's the world only of the elect. It's the world of the elect, and so forth. So it's a really kind of a screwy doctrine. It's frankly a terrible doctrine. It is, you know, it denies the truth of the fact that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Now, you're still in 1 Timothy, right? Look with me back over to chapter 1. Yes, go ahead. That is so true. Yeah, that is so true. Yeah, that is so true. You wind up looking at the wrong thing to determine whether or not somebody has trusted the finished work of Christ. You're looking at works and performance And salvation is not about works and performance. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. Okay? You know, Josh and Anne-Marie are getting married Friday. Everybody knows that, right? And they're going to get lots of gifts, right? Well, when these people give these people, when we, whatever, okay, these people, who's that, you know? But, you know, when you, anybody who is going to give Josh a gift for their wedding and for their future and so forth, imagine if they, you know, they, Josh and Emery, they got a big old box and you open up and everything and it's, you know, whatever it is. A blender, the notorious blender, you know, they get three of them, you know, that kind of thing. But whatever it is, you know, they open it up and they look at it and say, wow, this is really cool, we can really use this, we're really excited about this. And all of a sudden they realize that there's a card stuck inside the box, okay? And of course they open up the card expecting to find who it's from and, hey, you know, we pray for your future, we're excited for you, have a great life together, too. But instead, they open up this card and inside the card it says, now you realize that this actually is not a free gift. It's a gift, but there are strings attached. First you have to do this, then you have to do that, you have to do this. And if it doesn't work out, you got to give it back in perfect condition, never used. Well, you understand, that's utter nonsense. Well, see, people think that the gift of God can be bought, paid for, earned, merited, deserved. If it's a gift, all those things are contradictory to the concept of a gift. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. If you look in the same book over at 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1:16 says this. 1 Timothy 1:16, it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? What's it say? To save sinners. And then Paul adds, of whom I am chief. You know what's wonderful about that verse right there? There's a lot of things about it that are wonderful. But if Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, then who qualifies to be saved by the one who came to save sinners? Anybody that's a sinner. It's that simple. Now, if somebody's not a sinner, then you don't need to worry about this. Right?
But he says we're all sinners.
That's the problem right there. Yeah, the Bible says all have sinned. We've all, at some point in our life, done something that is rebelling against God and so forth, right? Is that? Okay. All right. Yeah, go ahead. 15. It was 15. I'm sorry. Yeah, 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said this one time. He said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. What does that mean? They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Yeah. If you have no need, don't give your money to the doctor. Go buy a pizza instead or whatever, right? Do something else with your money, you know? They that are whole need not a physician. But what a powerful statement. And he said that in the context of religious leaders who actually thought they didn't need Christ. They thought, you know, they thought they just weren't that bad. They had no need. Well, it's when a person recognizes the need, their need, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. When somebody recognizes their need, that's when they're going to consider the claims of Christ. And not until then, period. Until a person sees themselves in desperate need of a Savior, they're not going to trust Christ as the Savior. They're just going to see Him as another religious figure, just another religious person. That's all they're going to see Him as, okay? Look with me over, if you would, to the book of Titus. Watch this. Titus. Go with me to the book of Titus. I want you to see something that Paul does in the book of Titus. In all, how many chapters in Titus? How many? Titus. Come on, you can look. It's an open book test. Okay. All right. Okay, three. She got it right. Okay. All right. Look what Paul does in every single chapter here in the book of Titus. I'm going to start at 1 verse 3. Titus 1 verse 3. What's that? Okay. Titus chapter 1, verse, right after 2 Timothy there. And right before Philemon. Okay, so verse 3 says this, but hath in due times, but by the way, come back to verse 1, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. See that? That's a great truth, by the way. He says, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of... Now, how does he identify God in that verse?
Savior.
God our what?
Savior.
God our Savior. Keep reading. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he identify him here? Go to chapter number 2, if you would. Chapter number 2, verse 10. He says, chapter 2, verse 10, not purloining, but don't you love that word? Do you guys ever purloin? Anybody know what that word means?
Not on purpose.
Not on purpose, yeah. Okay. The word purloining, it means just wasting yourself, wasting your life. You know? Anyway, it says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of, there it is again, God our what? God our Savior. Jump down to verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior who? Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of what? Of who? God our Savior. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our what? In all three chapters, when He talks about God the Father and He talks about God the Son, He says, God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. Isn't that fascinating? Why would the Bible refer to the Godhead as our Savior? What does that imply? What does it demand about us? That we need to be saved. Some people hate that word, saved. I don't need to be saved. I'm a good person. I do this. No, no. Then you don't need God. You don't need Him as God, your Savior. And that's the way the Bible talks about Him. You don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. When He said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I've not come to call the righteous to repentance. I've come to call sinners, He says. If we've never ever sinned, we don't need a Savior. But the fact is, we have sinned. What kind of a Savior do we have? Well, the only kind that the Bible talks about. We have a Savior that when describing His work to save us, He said, it is what? Finished! The only kind of salvation He provides is a complete salvation. It's a done deal. It's a perfect package. And it's a gift. You can't add to it. All you can do is just say, wow, this is pretty cool. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Isn't that amazing? Passages we've read before, look over to Ephesians. Look over to Ephesians, if you would, chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 6. Ephesians 1, 6. It says this. Ephesians 1, 6 says this. To the praise of the glory of His grace. You know what grace is. What is grace? It's favor that's unmerited. It cannot be earned. It's not deserved. It has nothing to do with merit at all. So it's to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, that's Christ, in whom we have redemption. What are the next three words there? Through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. According to the riches of His grace. If the death of Christ paid for my sins, if His shed blood paid the price for my sins, then what is the offer? Isn't it the forgiveness of sins? All sins? Understand that? That's what the verse says. In whom we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins. Now, is forgiveness of sins something that's good? Something that we all need. Oh, what? What do you think? Oh, my, oh, my. You know, if you've ever read... What's that?
This girl does.
Amen. I tell you. If you've ever read Bunyan's book on Pilgrim's Progress, I haven't read it recently, but read it a long time ago. And he describes that burden of sin as just that weight, that heavy, heavy weight on his back. And he describes when he comes to the place in his life where he recognizes the reason that Christ died for him. Christ shed his blood for him. And it was the truth. And the moment he trusted that, he describes it as that burden just completely fallen off of his back. And now he could walk upright in joy.
But John, people that have to, that are taught, they have to work for it.
Yes.
That is the biggest burden of all.
It is.
Because you can't do it.
You can't do it. You can't work to pay for your own sins.
You always
sins.
Feel like you're backslidden.
Yeah. You always feel like you haven't done enough. They have a psychological burden of guilt.
Not there,
you betcha. It's sure there. Yeah, exactly. Well, he says in that verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Once again, his death is linked to the payment. Forgiveness is linked to the blood of Christ. It's a true offer. He says a little bit further in this same chapter. In fact, if you would, jump ahead to chapter 2. Jump ahead to chapter number 2. Jump ahead to chapter number 2 and verse 8. Jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is what? It is the gift of God. It's what? It's the gift of God. Tell you what if God said this way? What if God said to humanity this? He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, if he says, I'll let you into my heaven as long as you just keep the commandments. Just keep the commandments, that's all. Oh, and by the way, there's 10 of them. Okay, actually, there are a lot more. But let's just limit to the 10, okay? There's 10 of them, okay? And what's that? That's exactly right, by the way. And he says this. He says, there's just 10 of them, so we kind of narrowed down the requirements here. Oh, and by the way, you do have to keep them perfectly for a little bit longer than a day. In fact, for a little bit longer than a year. You just got to keep them perfectly your whole entire life. And never sin one single time. And I'll let you into my heaven. But yeah, what'd you say? Busted, you know. By the way, do you realize that if you do keep the law perfectly all of your life, which if you think you do, you're really confused. But anyway, if you do keep the law perfectly all of your life, do you realize God is actually obligated to give you righteousness, but not as a gift. He gives it to you as a debt. Because you earned it. Did you know that? But it's not the righteousness of God, it's the righteousness of the law. If you can keep the law perfectly all your life, then the justice of God must give you what the law says. The law says, keep it and you'll get righteousness. But what else does the law say? Break it and you get what? Condemnation. Now, which one would you want to gamble on? So on the one hand, God says, tell you what, keep the law perfectly all your life, and I'll give you the righteousness of the law. Or, if God was to say this, tell you what, the other offer is, how about if you just let my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, pay for all of your sins on the cross, let Him suffer the wages of sin, which is death, I'll raise Him from the dead as the evidence that it was truly paid for, and if you'll just trust what He did, rest in what He did, then I will give you the gift of righteousness. And it won't be the righteousness of the law. It'll be the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. So you can pick behind what's behind door A or door B. Which would you choose? Well, you'd be amazing. You'd be amazed to realize how many people say, well, I'll take my chances at the law. I'll take my chances at
the law
before me. Yeah.
That they can't keep?
That's the problem. The law that they can't keep.
Well,
People see, whenever someone continues to trust themselves, their performance, their work, their deeds, their promises, their confession, their giving money, their commitments, whatever it is, that's them taking their chances with the law. It is that true, by the way. Yeah. But it is when we've recognized, when we look at the death of Christ, He said it is finished. What was finished? Well, it had to do something with paying for our sins. Whose sins? My sins. And the resurrection of Christ proves that the justice of God was truly satisfied with that shed blood. And we simply trust that, rest that. God says, yeah, you're resting in the work of somebody else. If somebody else is the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, my confidence is in Christ. I trust what He did on the cross. God says, that's how come I can save you. The split second you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal Savior. It truly is that simple. It's truly that free. You don't mix it hard because people trust in themselves. Let me have you look at one more verse, and then, you know, we're just beginning to, this is going to take us several weeks to go over and so forth, but let me have you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. You know what? Yeah, look, actually two verses, right? You never to trust a preacher when he says one last verse, right? look at just a couple of verses here. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6 and Acts 20. What's these two passages here? 1 Corinthians 6 and Acts 20. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says this. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? He's, of course, talking to those that have trusted the finished work of Christ, right? And he says this, verse 20. For ye are bought with price. See, it did take a price to buy us. Right? But not a price that any of us could pay. I don't care whether you're Bill Gates. Who's the guy that they just said on the news yesterday, the day before, the guy that founded Microsoft with Bill Gates that has got a bout again with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma? Ever seen him saying he's like the third or fourth richest man on the face of the planet or something like that? You know, and even the guys that the sultans over of Dubai that are just, you know, they make Bill Gates look like he's a pauper with all the money they have and so forth. It doesn't matter how much money you have. You can't pay God. Christ says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Isn't that amazing? You're bought with a price. It did take a price to buy us. It did take a price. And if you look over to Acts 20, you find what the price was. Acts 20 and 28 says this. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased. Look at the next four words. What's it say there? With his own blood. See, it did take a price to purchase us. The price was the blood of Christ. Now, that should tell us something. It tells a lot. Tells a lot of things. But imagine going to the presence of God and saying, God, you know, I know those verses were there about the blood of Christ. I know about the finished work of Christ on the cross. But God, I have a different way. God, I think that you should accept me based upon something different. Which do you think God is going to trust? God is going to rest in His plan of salvation or your plan of salvation? Understand how foolish it is to trust in your own plan of salvation? God's plan of salvation works, okay? The finished work of Christ is, it works. When He said, it is finished, it really was. And when it comes to the whole issue of living the Christian life, you start the Christian life by trusting the finished work of Christ. You know what? You live the Christian life the same way. Not by performance, not by works, not by promising, not by committing, not by doing all these things. Instead, it's a life of rest. The song we started with, or one of the songs we started with, simply taking from the Lord Jesus Christ, life and rest and joy and peace. If a person's view of Christianity is work, commit, promise, give, obey, perform. Is there any peace and rest in those words? There's none at all.
You don't have time
to rest. Yeah. But on the other hand, when you see the marvelous truths of God's grace, it's a finished work, a complete work. We're accepted in Christ, forgiven, eternally loved, unconditionally loved by the grace of God, in a personal, intimate relationship with Him for all eternity, starting now. It's no wonder it can be described in terms of life, rest, and joy, and peace. Anybody have any questions or comments? And anybody on the internet, if you have any questions or comments, just put your hand up and then type your question in there.
How would that correlate with when we're commanded
to present our bodies up, holy, that is such a great question. The question is that how does that correlate with Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, when the Apostle Paul, Scripture, exhorts us to present our bodies a living sacrifice? Look at over those verses, if you would. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, two things. First of all, what's the second word in that verse? It's beseech. It's not command. So this is an exhortation of grace, not a command of the law. He says, I beseech you to do it. And in the last two words, he describes it as your what? Right. Reasonable service. What is the word reasonable? What two words do you see in the word reasonable? Reason and able. Able to reason. So you got it. We got to have a mind, by the way. Okay. Anyway, so what's that? Yeah. It's service that's based upon reason. Right? It's reasonable service. Service that's based upon reason. So you think through the doctrine. You think through. The love of Christ compels us. We love Him. Why? Because He loved us. So, service is not the result of commandments. Service is to be the result of thanksgiving and love. So, it's a natural response back.
Not a burden.
That's exactly right. It's not to be a burden. Yeah, so a very good question. Is that a question for you? Okay. Trophimus has a question, go ahead and type your question on the screen because the speaker's on this computer. Okay. Okay. The question is this: Could you address those who say yes, salvation is a gift, but you can lose a gift or walk away from it after you have received it, implying you have to do something after you're saved to stay saved? That is such a good question, and you'll hear that, right? That they say, well, since you can receive a gift, you can also give a gift back, or you can send a gift back, or you can walk away from it. So how do you answer something like that? Well, there actually are several different approaches. First of all, you want to use Scripture to answer that, because this is all based upon Scripture. So the first question is this, or the first way to address it, I would say, is this. When you trust Christ for your salvation, how many of your sins are forgiven? All of them. But the passage in Ephesians 1:6, Colossians 2:13, and so forth. So all of your sins are forgiven. All of them, past, present, and future. That the Scripture demands that. If Christ died for all your sins, and He died before any of your sins ever were committed, He died 2,000 years ago, right? So if Christ died for all your sins, and He did, you trust Christ, you get all your sins forgiven. Well then, even if you trusted Christ and then later on denied Christ, that's a sin, right? But weren't your sins paid for? Yeah. Sin's already been paid for. Salvation by grace doesn't mean that God doesn't care if we walk away from it. It means He doesn't save us by our commitment to keep it. Salvation is not by some commitment we make, some agreement we make with God. It's the gift of God. So the first thing to convey is that the issue that salvation isn't truly a gift. It's not a commitment that we are making with God to keep the gift or even to protect the gift and so forth. All right. Number two, if you look with me over to Ephesians, this is part two of the answer. If you look at Ephesians chapter number one, and this, of course, will be connected with the issue of forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter number one, verse 13. Ephesians 1:13 says this: "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were," what? "You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So you actually get sealed the moment you trust Christ. Verse 14, it says, "which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." So that verse demands that you're secure forever. Okay? So the second part to the answer is that, well, the moment you trust Christ, you actually are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You belong to God. All right? The third part of the question is this. The third part of the answer to the question, stay there in the book of Ephesians. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. And you can go on and on and on with these various answers from Scripture. That's the main thing you want to use, is the Scripture. Ephesians 1, 6 says this: "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." See that? Okay, where is a person's acceptance? Where is our acceptance? It's in Christ. Who made us accepted? God did. So we don't make ourselves accepted. Do you understand that? There's nothing that we did in that transaction. We don't make ourselves accepted. We don't seal ourselves. We don't save ourselves. We don't forgive ourselves of our own sins and so forth. God's the one that saves us. He's the one that seals us. He's the one that forgives us our sins. He's the one that makes us accepted in the Beloved. Does it sound like somebody's actually out of the picture from an action standpoint? Yeah, us. Who is it that the one that is doing all the activity? God is. So the concept that, well, yes, you can trust Christ and then later on walk away from it and so forth. Listen, listen to this very carefully. Grace wouldn't be grace if it couldn't be abused. Do you understand that? As soon as you put strings to grace, you've turned it into the law. You've turned it into performance. You've turned it into some kind of system you've got to keep. But then it's not grace anymore. So if somebody in their mind is thinking, well, I'll trust Christ, but if I walk away later on, then I lose my salvation, they misunderstand. They do not have a proper understanding of what salvation by grace is in the first place. And that's really where you've got to go back and start at. You've got to go back and say, well, what's your understanding of what grace is? People, they say, well, I'm saved by grace through faith, so as long as I keep having faith, then I'm saved. No, faith isn't the Savior. Don't have faith in faith. Faith isn't the Savior. God is the Savior. That's exactly right, by the way. It's the faith of Christ. It's not our faith anyway. That's a very good point. So anyway, Trophimus, it's a very, very good question, and we could go on and on with those answers. And I know you know the answers, by the way. But it is a good question for all of us to hear and think about and consider. Grace wouldn't be grace if it could not be abused. Paul says it this way in Romans 11. Look over to Romans 11. 11:6. Romans 11:6. Romans 11. No, grace wouldn't be grace if it could not be abused. It can be abused, and it's still grace. See? And it is abused. Anytime anyone who has trusted Christ sins, by the way, and do you know anybody that maybe does that? Yeah.
By worrying even.
Yeah, even worry. Well, that's abusing grace. See that? Okay. Yes, on the screen, by the way, Ephesians 4:30 is another wonderful verse to use to show security in Christ. Look at this passage here, Romans 11:6. It says this: "And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more work." See, they're two completely separate systems. Completely independent. They don't mix. If it's by grace, then it has no human merit to it at all. If it's by works, then it is only human merit totally. No grace at all. So if a person feels that at some point they can reject it and lose salvation and so forth, they misunderstand right from the start what salvation by grace is. They're putting strings to it in the first place, and that's where the misunderstanding is. That's where the put needs to be fixed, okay?
I don't need any strings.
No, we don't need any strings. We've had those way too long in our life, right?
Yes.
Life puts too many of those on us already, so very good. Okay, well, let's. I don't see any other hands up here. We want to thank you for being with us. Let's close and. What's that? Okay. Yeah, right. Maybe from Pops over here, right? Very good. Thank you for that song, Dan. That was great. Okay, well, we do want to thank everybody for being here tonight, both at the home and, of course, listening by way of the internet. And remember, as always, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the last verse says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are elders of your joy, for by faith you stand." Thanks and good night.